Turning to the Gospel of the letter to the Romans. Letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Said Gospel. Romans is, of course, wonderful unpacking of the Gospel. We've reached chapter 8. We're going to read the first four verses, but we're just going to focus on the first verse this morning. But we're reading the surrounding verses by way of context. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I wonder whether, like me, you've ever been in conversation with somebody and they appear to go off at a tangent, and you follow them around that tangent quite happily. You can see where they're going, and then all of a sudden you realise they're back with the previous topic, and it seems to be a sudden disjunction between the last thing they said and what they then say. But then you realise, we're back on track. We're now back where we were before. I can see where they're going. Well, that's sort of what happens with the Apostle Paul here, except that unlike us, where it's sometimes a matter of our mental weakness that we go off at tangents and have to be brought back to the main point, Paul has always known what he's doing. He's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write all that he's written. And there is a connection between chapter 7 and 8. But the therefore that we have right at the beginning of chapter 8 is reaching back a little bit further than just chapter 7. And in fact, verse 1 here is very similar in some ways to the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a link, nevertheless, and that's why this tangent hasn't been a completely random digression. There's a link with the immediately preceding chapters as well. It follows from dying with Christ and so being dead to sin and to the law that Paul can say what he does. But it's evident that the therefore is going further back than just the immediate context. I mean, look at verse 25 of chapter 7. Paul writes, "With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." The therefore clearly isn't referring just to that. It's not because with his flesh he still serves the law of sin that there's no condemnation. And there is certainly a wonderful contrast, isn't there, as has often been noted, between chapter 7 and chapter 8. One old writer, Puritan Thomas Jakem, put it very simply but very well when he said this: just as joy in sin will end in sorrow, so sorrow for sin will end in joy. And I think that sums it up beautifully. As joy in sin will end in sorrow, so sorrow for sin will end in joy. Paul is rejoicing in the gospel here, in the aftermath of this deep introspection of his own struggles and battles with sin. He is brought back to the central truth that he is saved by Christ, and he rejoices in that. But notice how he switches back from having used the first person singular throughout the latter part of chapter 7. He now opens it out more generally. He doesn't want his readers to read, as it were, just a record of the Apostle Paul struggling with sin and then coming into the joy of remembering his salvation. He wants everybody to realise that this is the gospel for everyone. So he makes a general statement that's true of all those who are saved, that there is now no condemnation. This is the wonderful blessing that the gospel brings, the status of not being condemned. So let's think for a little while what that means. Then we'll notice of whom it's true. And then thirdly, what the effect of it is. What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says there is no condemnation? I noted the other week, we live in a world where there are so often contradictory sort of ideas that are held at one and the same time. And another example of that is this area of judgment. We live in a world where it's almost an unforgivable sin to be judgmental. You mustn't be judgmental. And a verse that many an unbeliever will know comes from the Bible, though they probably couldn't tell you where, and they rip it completely out of context, is, "Judge not that you be not judged." "Don't you judge me, that's wrong," they will say. And yet at the same time we live, don't we, in a world of instant condemnation. Say something that's contrary to the prevailing political correctness. Say something that even you yourself might admit afterwards wasn't well expressed and shouldn't have been put like that. Still worse, put it on social media and await the backlash, and you won't wait very long. You're a hate-filled, whatever it is, phobic. You're a bigot. Judgments fly thick and fast, don't they? We've seen it on both sides of the political debate in recent weeks. People don't like judgmentalism, but boy, are they quick to judge and condemn. And we can expect to be condemned by unbelievers for our views, for our stance on moral issues. We may sometimes be condemned by our own conscience because we know that we are not perfect. We know that we say and do things we shouldn't do. We may be condemned by the one described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren, by Satan himself, who comes in and seeks to condemn us. But though the world and our own conscience and the devil himself may condemn us, ultimately that does not matter if God does not condemn us. Though all the world may frown on us and disapprove of us and despise us and judge us, if God smiles on us, what does it matter what others think? Martin Luther put it like this concerning his own conscience, didn't he? "Though all my heart should stand condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. And if God pronounces me not condemned, then the world can condemn all they like. The devil can try and condemn us all he likes. Our own conscience may sometimes condemn us. But if God has not condemned us, that's wonderful." And that's what Paul is referring to here. No condemnation from God. Not that you might not face criticism from others. Now, someone has pointed out that this phrase, "no condemnation," could be translated, "not one condemnation." And you might say, well, what difference does it make? But I think it just highlights this point. It's not that we are generally counted righteous, but there are some little things for which we might be condemned. I mean, for example, think of a dispute between two parties. And it's not a case of six of one and half dozen of the other. There's clearly right on one side and wrong on the other. One person is clearly the guilty, the offending party, and the other is innocent. And yet, if you analyse the whole controversy between them, you will see some areas where you might say, well, they shouldn't have said that. They were wrong to do that. They put themselves in a bad light in admitting to that. But the gospel holds out the truth for those who are saved, there is not a single sin left on their account. Or put it another way, you might think of a person who is heavily in debt, and he owes you £50. He owes somebody else in the congregation £100, but he also owes the bank £500,000. And some benefactor comes along and pays off the mortgage, and the £500,000 debt is cleared, and that's wonderful. That'd be a great relief. But they're still skint, and they've still somehow got to get together that £150 for the two individuals that they owe the money to. But no, the gospel's different from that. Every last sin has been cleared. Jesus didn't die for most of your sins and say, but those little ones, you're going to have to do something to make atonement for those. There is now not one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The other thing to notice is that this is permanent. There is no condemnation. Yes, the verb is in italics, it's not there in the Greek to distinguish between the tenses. And it says that only serves to underscore the point. No condemnation. It's not time limited. It's not that you're not condemned today, but you might go out tomorrow and do something you shouldn't and be hit with condemnation. There was a case this past week, I didn't read the detail of it, of a young man who was discharged from the court for some misdemeanor. If you like, he was not condemned, but then he went out and he was heard making derogatory comments about the judge, and the judge hauled him back in again, and he was condemned for that. But the gospel's not like that. On the basis of all that Paul has taught us in these chapters so far, there is not now nor ever will be condemnation in the gospel. Salvation is sure. And it is forever. Now it is perhaps just worth noting before we move on that no condemnation doesn't mean no discipline. No condemnation doesn't mean that God won't deal with us when we go astray. We know from other scriptures that God will chasten his children. We can expect it, particularly if we fall into some blatant, brazen sin. God will deal with us. We might even use the word punishment, because God uses that word in places in the Bible concerning his dealings with his own people. But we still use it slightly hesitantly, because the punishment is never merely punitive. God's purpose in chastening us, chastising us, is always for our good. Our basic standing of not being condemned cannot be shaken if we belong to him. As Paul often does, he has expressed himself negatively. But of course, the opposite is therefore the truth. We're not condemned. That means we are justified. We noted earlier, we've had the positive expression of it in chapter 5, verse 1. We are justified by faith. It's not just that the case against us is not proven, and therefore we are found not guilty in the British legal sense of the term. But if there's no ground for condemnation, it's because we are counted righteous, without spot, before God. Do you see how desirable it is for you to experience this status of not being condemned? Well then, who are the people who are not condemned? Does it include you? That's a vital question. Who are the ones who are not condemned? Paul tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, to some extent, Paul is drawing on things he's already said. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are represented by Jesus. Jesus is what is known as their federal head. We notice in chapter 5 how Paul deals with our status in Adam. We fell when Adam fell because Adam represented the whole human race. He is our representative, fell into sin. We sinned in Adam because he represented us. But the Lord Jesus Christ has represented his people, and he has lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He has died then a death, experiencing the condemnation of God against sin, though not his own sins. And his life and his death are put to the account of those who are in him as their head. Are you in Christ Jesus in this sense? We need to realize that this idea of federal headship isn't just a piece of verbal trickery. Some have dismissed such teachings as a legal fiction, a sort of form of words that get somebody off the hook. But if you're in Christ, you are united to Christ in a very real way. That's why the Lord Jesus himself uses a picture such as the picture of the vine and says to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, nor can you unless you abide in me." There is this vital connection between those who are in Christ and Christ himself. He is the head. Those who belong to him are the members of the body. They are in Christ, in a vital living relationship with Christ. How is this union brought about? How does one become in Christ? And we are in him by faith, just as he is in us by faith. Paul writes elsewhere, doesn't he, to the Ephesians, praying for them that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. And we then are in Christ by faith, by putting our trust wholly and solely and unreservedly in him. We're all the sons of God, Paul says to the Galatians, through faith in Christ Jesus. So are you in Christ? The question is, do you believe in him? Are you trusting in him unreservedly and repentantly to be your Saviour? Do you see how this helps us recognize the certainty of salvation? The one who is in Christ cannot be lost. He has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He or she is united then to Christ. And Christ's righteousness has been put to the account of the one who is in Christ. And the sins of the one in Christ have been placed on Christ, on the cross. How could these things be undone? How could this wonderful status ever be reversed? Once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands, writes the hymn writer. Are you in Christ this morning? This is, I say, the vital question. Is he truly your Lord and your Saviour? Well, let's move on then and consider what the effect is of being not condemned. And we pick up then on the last phrase of the verse. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, some Greek manuscripts don't have that phrase, and for that reason, some English translations have also dropped that phrase. And depending on what version you're using, you might have been puzzled when I first read out the phrase. The arguments flow in two directions. There's the possibility it was incorrectly copied in by some careless copyist from verse 4, because it occurs there at the end there, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Or there's the possibility that it was dropped from some copies because the overzealous copyist thought, oh, there's been a mistake here, somebody has incorrectly put it in early and they've dropped it out. Well, either way, there is no dispute about the phrase in verse 4, and it fits perfectly well in the context of verse 1, making verse 1 a sort of summary verse for what is unpacked in more detail later. So I'm following the received text in treating it as belonging here as well as in verse 4, but we'll look at it briefly now, and God willing, we'll unpack more of the detail another time. So this is the description of those who are in Christ Jesus. They do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice this is not the reason for their being not condemned, but the result of their being not condemned. It's not there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because they do not walk according to the flesh. But who do not walk according to the flesh? This is simply what they're like now. Walking is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for a person's life. It's a very apt metaphor, isn't it? In that it sort of describes the direction of a person's life, the way that they're going. So we have in Psalm 1, the blessed man is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, which way does he walk? Contrast is given in the next verse. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The walking metaphor is dropped. But that's clearly the contrast. Rather than walking in the way of the ungodly, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that makes plain, doesn't it, that this walking is indeed more than just the outward performance of things. The inner thoughts and the motives of a person's heart are included. So the picture is that the person who is in Christ is not governed and directed by their old sinful nature. They don't walk according to the flesh, according to the directives of the flesh, according to the way that the flesh is trying to steer them. No, the direction of their life has been changed. And instead, they walk according to the Holy Spirit. If you study chapters 7 and 8 by way of contrast, there is this big contrast. The Holy Spirit is mentioned just once in chapter 7, in verse 6. But the law, or the commandment, or similar words, are mentioned over 30 times in that chapter. Here in chapter 8, however, the focus is on the work of the Holy Spirit and the certainty of the salvation that belongs to those in Christ as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have many, many references to the Holy Spirit in these following verses. So the work of the Spirit is contrasted with the flesh. This is the mark of a believer. Instead of being enslaved by sin, driven by sin, directed by sin, our lives are subjected to the direction and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. Century author Arthur Pink once wrote that true liberty is not the right to live as we please, but the power to live as we ought. Well, if that's true, if true liberty is the right to live as we, not the right to live as we please, but the power to live as we ought. It is the Holy Spirit alone who gives us that power, that gives us that liberty to live as we ought to live, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the following verses, as I say, will unpack in further detail what it means to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But before we get to that, let's just stop and reflect on this general point. But although we're not condemned because we walk according to the flesh, this is the vital evidence that God has worked in our hearts, that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the evidence to ourselves and to others that we're in Christ Jesus, that our whole lives are subjected to the control of the Spirit of God and not driven merely by our own natural impulses. You might feel that's a strong statement, but it certainly helps to explain why we lose our assurance when we've been overcome by some temptation, because we've lost the mark of what it is to be one who is not under condemnation. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and our lives no longer bear the impress of His influence. So this verse, which is just a description, is at the same time a challenge to us, isn't it? Is this the mark of my life? Am I still driven by my own sinful wishes and pleasures and pursuits? Or is the Holy Spirit gently but surely superintending and governing my life? So I suggest to you this verse is both a tremendous encouragement and also a challenge. The encouragement, and it'll be brought out more fully throughout the rest of the chapter, is that this verse underscores the absolute security for all eternity for the believer in Jesus Christ. But the challenge is that the mark that there is no condemnation for you is not simply that you've said a prayer. It's not simply that you've signed a form. It's not simply that you've been baptized or joined a church. It's not simply that you make an effort to attend every church service. I'd be delighted if you did. But the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life is what is needed, making sin hateful and the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you. Are you walking according to the Spirit? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel that there should be such a gospel for unworthy, sinful people. A gospel that proclaims that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A gospel that further makes plain that it is not dependent upon our power, but it is all the work of your blessed Holy Spirit. We thank you that many of us can testify that through the drawing power of your Holy Spirit, we have been brought to trust in Christ and so be united to him. And we simply pray by the same power of the indwelling Spirit we might not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 509. You'll see yet again we have a verse with the phrase, "No condemnation," in the last verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? 509.
I rose and fall and fall.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.